Good morning. I'm going to start this morning asking you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. Maybe you have a pen or something you can take out to write with it. Growing up, I had a friend. He always called it, pull out your scribbler. So maybe you have that. And I want you to write down. Maybe it's one, two, or three words that come to mind or that you would say encapsulate what the gospel is. Just think about it for a moment. What is the gospel? If you were to write down one or two words that would summarize what the gospel is, what would that be? Some of you are perhaps thinking I'm doing an injustice here and realizing you might need a few paragraphs to even begin to start. But I think this is a good exercise. And I wonder what words are coming to mind. Is it words like joy? Words like hope? Maybe you just wrote the word gospel. Maybe you wrote salvation. There's a word, and I think a biblical concept, that does a really good job summarizing the message of salvation. And the word, it appears pretty early on in Scripture. Occurs in Genesis, and that is the word rest. We read in Genesis 5, 28 through 29, Lamech lived 182 years, became the father of a son. It's a rather famous son. He called his name, the name of his son, Noah, saying that this one will give us rest from our toil and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. From early on, it was that hope of rest that was tied to a freedom from sin, from a freedom from the bondage of sin, from the curse of sin that entered the world. And in case you aren't convinced, consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. By the way, it's not the first time this was mentioned. It was Jeremiah in chapter 6 who Jesus was referring to with that statement, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, the message of Jesus Christ is a message of rest. Rest from the toil of sin. Rest from being an enemy with God. Not rest in the way that we oftentimes think about it in our 20th century mindset of a vacation or retirement. It's not that type of rest. It's actually a rest to go do work, to do things, but it's a rest from the toil of sin. It's a rest from the battling with sin. It's a rest from being that enemy with God and realizing that you live as an enemy of His. It's this hope of rest in the presence of God. And the message of 1 Kings chapter 8 that we're going to look at this morning is the message of God fulfilling a promise of rest. It's not the promise of rest, but in that shadowy way that we so often talk about as we look at the Old Testament, it anticipates the ultimate promise of rest and peace that comes from being in the presence of God. And it's good in a hard, a toilsome, and an exhausting world to be reminded of this promise of rest, to be reminded of our hope of rest. And the hope and the comfort of rest is strengthened by seeing how God fulfills other promises of rest that anticipate our experience, the experience of salvation, the hope that we have of rest. So I invite you, if you haven't already turned there, to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now we began this last week. You may remember that this is the end of the building of the house of the Lord. Solomon, the son of David, the chosen king, builds the house of the Lord. He completes it, but the building project's done, but the filling of it is not complete. And so they have a tremendous gathering, an assembly of representatives from all of Israel come and gather to watch the Ark of the Lord, along with the former tabernacle of the Lord, be brought into the house of the Lord, ultimately into that holy place, that inner sanctuary. And we saw it being taken into the holy place, being placed into the inner sanctuary yesterday, or last week, not yesterday. And when they did that, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. And that's where we pick up. There's this cloud that has now descended and filled the house of the Lord. We'll talk more about this cloud because this is not the first time in Israel's history that a cloud has appeared with the Ark of the Covenant. Picking up in verse 12, upon seeing this cloud, then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and fulfilled it with his hand, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, but the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. This was a good desire. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this Old Testament gathering, this assembly of Israel, as we look at the presence, your presence in this thick cloud filling the house of the Lord, as you look at the response of Solomon and the blessing that he gives to the people, Father, pray that it would encourage us, that it would give us hope as we look forward to the fulfilling of your promises to us. In your name, amen. The promise of rest is a gospel promise. And that is, it's good news. The word gospel means good news or a good message. And what Solomon prayed and proclaimed there on the portico of the house of the Lord was a gospel message of hope that was realized. It was a good news message. It was a good news message of God fulfilling his promises. And I think that we will be encouraged, and we can continue to be encouraged, as we look closely at this fulfillment of this promise of rest because of what it reminds us of. It reminds us that God is a promise-keeping God, and that he has promised an even greater rest for those who trust in the name of Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 13, it begins with, "Then Solomon said," and I've written just in the margin of my Bible, "Then Solomon prayed." And because you see, he first speaks directly to God. That's what prayer is, isn't it? It's speaking to God. The glory of the Lord had just filled the house as that thick, dark cloud descended upon it when the ark was placed in the holy place, the inner sanctuary. And Solomon is facing the ark. He's facing the house of the Lord. Personally, I think he's on the porch, on the entrance of the house. He's between those two bronze pillars we looked at 2 weeks ago, especially when we see how many times he speaks of God fulfilling his word to David, which is exactly what that pillar, Yakin, identified. That God had established his promises to David, the promises he had made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we know that Solomon was standing, or was watching, as the priest carried the ark into the inner sanctuary. And he was watching as this cloud filled the house. And I think as he was looking at this miraculous cloud, the cloud that hitherto he had only heard about, he had read about it, but he had never seen this cloud. He knew the fathers had witnessed it, but he had never seen anything like this. It hadn't been seen in Israel since the days of the judges, when the ark was taken by the Philistines and the glory of the Lord departed. You may remember the daughter-in-law of Eli gives birth. It ends up dying while giving birth, but lives long enough to name her son because the Philistines had just taken the ark. She was heartbroken over that message, the death of Eli's son. So her husband was one of those who had died. And then Eli, he receives the news. He falls over backwards, breaks his neck. And so she's overcome with grief. And the only thing she can say is, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Since that time, the glory of the Lord has not been seen in Israel in this way that it's so clearly manifest. And so he looks on in amazement. And I think that first part that he utters is something almost a worshipful awe. Because he remembers, the Lord has said he would dwell in the thick cloud. He had never seen this, but just like Exodus 34, when the tabernacle was completed, and as he realizes that what he is witnessing was miraculous and unlike anything he had known, as he realizes anew the presence of the Lord, notice his next words. The Lord has said. Now it'd be very easy to continue reading without considering what at first glance is a rather simple expression. It's an introductory expression. The Lord has said. We say it almost every Sunday. You probably say it throughout the week as you read your Bible, or at least something similar to that. But do you realize that this is no trivial statement? It's not a throwaway statement by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, think about that reality. It's a reality that changes absolutely everything. I think we've become so accustomed, perhaps even desensitized to this reality. So much so that we hardly think twice about it. But when a supernatural dark cloud engulfs the house of the Lord, suddenly the truth that God has spoken takes center stage. The God who created all things has spoken. And this is either, and this is why I say it's so important, this is either true or it's not true. And there's really no other option, right? Either God has spoken or he hasn't spoken. And if it is untrue that God has spoken, then everything in the Bible, everything Christians have ever believed, is no better than a fairy tale. If it's true that God has not spoken, there's no promise to be fulfilled. If God has not spoken, there is no hope of rest. But if it is true that God has spoken, then it has huge implications, not just for Israel, but for the entire human race. And if God has spoken, it should make gathering as the assembled people of God then and now all the more exciting and important. Because if God has spoken, we want to know, what has God said? If we believe that is true, then we should want to pay attention. What has he said? I asked last week, why do we gather? Well, here's one of the most important reasons. Because as the people who believe in God, we believe God has spoken, and we desire to hear what he says. Because the fact that God has spoken is marvelous, but what matters even more is the content of that message. What has God said? And the remarkable thing is that God has made a promise. Actually, he's made a lot of promises. And as King Solomon looked in awe at the dark cloud that filled the house of the Lord, he remembered God's promises, at least some of them. And those promises that he was recalling help him to make sense of everything that is happening. Everything that is happening here about this, the presence of the Lord filling the temple, makes sense in light of remembering God's promises. Solomon spoke, and the Lord has said he would dwell in the thick darkness. And like we said, that's gospel news. Because the dark cloud meant that the presence of the Lord has come to dwell with his people. But there is much more to be unpacked than simply dwelling with his people. Because as Solomon will allude to in a moment, in order for that dwelling to take place, in order for what he is witnessing to have taken place, that means other promises must have been fulfilled. Something had to take place before this could happen. And that realization causes Solomon to turn and address the assembly, to address the congregation of Israel, those representatives from all of Israel. Before we look closer at what he says to the congregation, I want you to remember something important. These promises of God in the Old Testament and the New, the fulfillment of the promises of God, they are intended to point toward Jesus Christ. That's why even when we are in the shadows of the Old Testament, we expect to find the hope and promises of Christ. The Old Testament anticipates Christ in those oftentimes shadowy ways. But all the gospel, all the good news, Old and New Testament alike, is about Jesus Christ. The promises of God are the gospel message. All the promises of God culminate in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and he says, "For as many as are the promises of God," because there are many, "in him," that is in Christ, "they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." In other words, in Christ, the promises of God are fulfilled. Yes, they are true. They are fulfilled in Christ. All roads may lead to Rome, but all promises of God lead to Christ. It may be through mists and shadows at times, but these promises that we are looking at in the Old Testament worked in those Old Testament saints in the same way the gospel and promises of God work in our life today for salvation. Solomon, in his opening prayer, used two words that are highly significant. The word for dwell there in verse 12 is the word used in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, when God said, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." That is, they'll be at rest. He is remembering God's promise to his father David. And the second key word is that thick darkness, which is just one word in the Hebrew text. Solomon is looking at the dark cloud that filled the house of the Lord in verse 10. But he was also thinking of a day much earlier, and a much earlier assembly of the people of Israel, when the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 21. And later, in Deuteronomy, Moses recalled that experience with God, experience of that thick darkness, and said, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice." And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. You see, the point of this thick darkness is that God was not seen, but he was heard. You heard the sound of the words. You saw no form. There was only a voice. The emphasis is on the words of the Lord, the promises of God. We looked at that last week when we remembered that what was in the Ark of the Covenant? What was the only thing that was in the Ark? Is the words of the Lord. And here, in another visible way, they are reminded to listen for the voice of the Lord, to listen to his words. And when we think about God's promises to dwell with his people, we realize that as Christian people, we have a similar promise. Now it's not in a thick darkness, nor does it have anything to do with a physical building. But what does Jesus say in John 14, verse 23? "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home, our dwelling with him." Jesus is the fulfillment, that is the greatest expression of the promises of God. And the promises that God would dwell with man. How does the book of Matthew, how does it open at that Christmas story? This child that will be born to Mary is given a name, and his name is what? Emmanuel, God with us. How does Matthew end in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20? "I am with you always, even until the end of the ages." We'll unpack that Emmanuel even further in a few minutes, but in verse 13, Solomon finishes his prayer to God. He speaks to God and he declares, "I've surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And this word dwelling is a little bit different than the word dwelling that he used in verse 12. Here the word probably translates as dwelling in most of your English translations, but it's often also translated as the word to sit, particularly to sit and to reign. For example, in Psalm 29:10, using the same word, we read, "The Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. We should understand the significance of God sitting when he comes to dwell. It is to reign and to rule and to judge. This has tremendous implications. It had tremendous implications for Israel. You remember, we talked about this last week. David, when he first brought the Ark of the Covenant and placed it on the outskirts of Jerusalem, why did he move it into Jerusalem when he became king and he was to rule from Jerusalem? It was to be reminded that God is the king of Israel, and he rules only before and under God as king. He wanted to be as close as he could to what represented the presence of the Lord, because he wanted to acknowledge that God is king. When God arrives, when he dwells with his people, when he sits, it's not to take up a chair and sit in the corner. When God dwells with man, it is not passive. God dwells as king and ruler and judge. We see it become even clearer in a moment, but notice this too. Rest and peace can only come when God reigns as king. Rest and peace can only come. This promise of rest, this hope of rest, can only come when God reigns as king. I've told this story before, but when Shiloh was 2 to 3 years old, we would read the storybook Bible to her. As a caveat, there's a few parts that I would change on the fly. But overall, it was a wonderful summation to a child. And when we arrived at the end, it ended with Revelation, and it was a picture of a crown and a cross, and it was that Jesus is king. But we could never say it because Shiloh was in such a hurry to shout out as loud as possible, "Jesus is king!" And that's it. Our promise and our hope of rest comes because Jesus is king. You see, the promise and hope of Jesus as our king is inseparably linked to the promise of rest. The book of Matthew, as we just acknowledged, is bracketed with the concept of God with us. There at the beginning in chapter 1, there at the end in chapter 28. We're introduced to Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, the very last promise is that God dwells with us. But let me ask you this, if you remember back to our study of Matthew, it's asking you to go back a little bit, but do you remember what the primary theme of the book of Matthew is? Jesus is being presented in a particular light. For example, in Mark, he's presented very much as a servant. In Matthew, Jesus is over and over and over again presented as king. The idea of God dwelling with us, bookended on both sides of Matthew, is filled with examples of him as king. And right there near the middle, in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all who are here weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it sits there in the middle of this teaching on his kingship and the promise to dwell with us. It leads us to ask a question of ourselves. When you think about the indwelling of the Spirit, I'm jumping a little bit. I'm going to assume that you're tracking with me, and you know that as a New Testament believer, we experience the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the presence of God. It's going to be important to have in mind as we look at the rest of 1 Kings 8. But do you think about that dwelling? Do you think about it in the way that Solomon and the assembly of Israel observed it that day? When God came to dwell in their midst? Do you think about the purpose of this dwelling? Why has the Spirit come to dwell in us? Why did Jesus leave and say, "It is better that I leave, that you have the Helper who will dwell in you and amongst you as believers"? Do you think and do you contemplate that he came to reign and rule over your life? Yes, to give you peace and rest, but that peace and rest isn't automatic. It comes when he rules and he reigns over your life. This is why part of what Paul means when he says in and writes in Ephesians 4:29, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You grieve the Spirit when you rebel against His reign, when you ignore His word, when you act presumptuously against the will of God. And when you do this in your life, do you experience rest as a believer? When you fight against God's will, when you disobey, when you sin presumptuously and arrogantly, when you refuse to repent, when you know you are doing wrong, do you find yourself at peace and at rest? It is when God reigns, when you submit to His reign, that you find rest and peace. Well, Solomon can't keep this good news, these gospel promises to himself. He turns to address the people in verses 14 through 21. Notice it says in verse 14, he faced about. I mean, he had to do a 180. And he turns around to address this assembly of Israel. Remember, I noted last week, there have been numerous, to the Greek translation of the Old Testament called this an ecclesia assembly. There's been numerous ecclesias or gatherings and assemblies of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel are often called an ecclesia in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But this Old Testament ecclesia is, as we looked at last week, to be distinguished from the ecclesia, the church, that Jesus said He would build in Matthew 18. Because while there are similarities, and there's some fascinating similarities, what He is building in this church, the new church that He was establishing, is far greater than anything that Solomon built, as wonderful and majestic as it was. Peter reminds us, as you come to Him, you are being built into a spiritual house. The honor is for you who believe. This is what makes gathering as an assembly exciting and important. This new ecclesia is better than seeing a dark cloud. We have something far better. We have the Spirit in us and amongst us. Well, Solomon turns, he blesses the people. But look how he blesses them. He blesses them by sharing good news of promise fulfilled, by sharing the gospel. God keeps His promises. The assembly stood before the house of the Lord, presumably in stunned silence. Maybe in a little bit of fearful, stunned silence as they see this thick, dark cloud engulf the house of the Lord. What is this? What could this cloud mean? Well, Solomon provides the answer, and he does it through blessing. Now, you'll oftentimes, in the Old and the New Testament, see that word blessing. Sometimes it's persons being blessed by God. And when persons are being blessed by God or by another, where they're the object of the blessing, it means to speak or wish well upon them. But when God is the object, for example, when we see Solomon bless God, it's a little bit different. It means to praise, to worship, to adore. And Solomon wishes well upon the assembly. In some sense, it's similar to what the angel said to the shepherds that night outside of Bethlehem. When they were terrified by the supernatural event that they witnessed, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy." And when Solomon turns around to bless them, he is in essence saying the same thing. Don't be afraid. This is good news. This is gospel news that should give us great joy. Solomon blessed the assembly by pointing to the source of their blessing. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Here's the source of our blessing. This is where all good comes from. The Apostle Paul echoed Solomon's blessing to the assembly of Israel, but gives a similar blessing to the church in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." Solomon now starts to make sense of what is taking place and the reason that everything they're observing is a blessing for them and why they should turn around and bless, that is, worship God, give thanks to Him for what they're seeing. And it's because it's a fulfillment of His promises. In verse 15, "Who with His hand has fulfilled what He promised with His mouth to David, my father." You see, God's goodness is not an abstract idea. It has been displayed in what He spoke with His mouth, what He did with His hands. In other words, when God speaks, He backs it up. He always fulfills His promises. That is one of the characteristics of God. He is a promise-keeping God. He is not man that he should lie. And he's not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but wishes that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. But he fulfills his promises. But what's been fulfilled? What had been promised to David that Solomon recounts and remembers? We've looked at it previously, and I think probably every sermon on 1 Kings so far, we've referenced 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because 2 Samuel chapter 7 is so crucial to understanding the promises of God, the promises of Christ in the Old Testament. Because the covenant God made to David was a promise not only for Israel, but for the whole world. It spoke of a future son beyond Solomon who would reign forever. And we know through the New Testament that that son is Jesus Christ. It's the one who came to be known as the Messiah or Messiah in the Old Testament. But there in the midst of 2 Samuel chapter 7, what specifically did Solomon recognize as being fulfilled? Well, I think we see it in verses 11, beginning of verse 11 through 13. Where God speaking to David says, "Even from that day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. From that day, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Solomon is remembering and recognizing that God has granted rest. That's what had to happen for all of this to take place. And there in 2 Samuel 7, notice that rest was not earned by David. That rest was not earned by Solomon. God said, "I will give you rest from your enemies. And at that time you will build a house. And at that time I will dwell among my people." And this rest, however imperfect, was still rest. It was a gospel promise that was realized. It was good news to them to have rest from their enemies all about, to experience for the first time in their history peace. And this rest, as we've already noted, it anticipates a future rest where all the enemies of God are brought to an end. This is not the final rest. We know that the enemies of God are still alive and working. As the New Testament teaches, Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We see at times it feels like even whole nations controlled and in the power of the evil one. But this rest that Solomon and Israel experienced that day, it anticipates that final rest that will come. In Psalm 2, the Messiah will break the enemies of God with a rod of iron. And Isaiah proclaims in Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God's great promised rest means the enemies of God are no more. And so we get to observe this rest in small ways. We get to experience this rest in small ways now, just as the Solomon and the assembly of Israel did from their enemies. But this current rest that as believers we do get to experience, we get to experience some rest. There's a reason that we can find peace in this world. There's a reason that we can consider it all joy whenever we suffer trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. There's a reason that we can count it all joy, and it's because of the promises of God and the rest that we can find in God. But this current rest is not the ultimate rest. If it were, we would consider this our home. But God has something much better planned, something much better that awaits us. This current rest is not complete. If you live in the world, you know that. And that's why we look forward to heaven, why we look forward to Christ's return to reign where there will be no end to his peace. We long for that great and promised rest that Lamech looked forward to and all those ancients looked forward to when they said, maybe this will be the one that gives us rest from the toil of the ground, the toil that resulted because of the fall and of sin entering the world. But there's more that Solomon's rest anticipates. Notice this rest what makes this rest possible? It's possible in verse 16. Look in verse 16. Because God has chosen a king. In other words, there's a priority. Something had to happen first. Before this rest could come about, God had to choose a king. And he chose, because he said he would do that when they entered the land. Beginning of Judges, we learn that he will choose a king. That was the priority. First a king, then a house, then he will dwell with them. Solomon says that to understand this present situation, all of the assembled people need to look back. Because since the day that God brought his people Israel out of Egypt, he chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that his name might be there. But what he did choose was David to be king over his people Israel. And do you see that connection? A connection for us today. We are likewise blessed. We likewise have a promise of peace. Why? Because God chose a king. And his name is Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain," God speaks. In Luke 9, verse 35, God speaking again from the midst of a cloud. After studying kings and looking at the cloud and this thick cloud that fills the temple, I hope you'll never be able to see any of the New Testament passages that speak about a voice speaking from a cloud the same, because they are tied together as we see how God works and the symbol of his presence, how the emphasis that cloud brings upon his words. But speaking from a cloud in Luke 9:35, God says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." We are blessed and have the hope of rest because God chose Jesus as king. The choosing of a king had even more implications, though. Look at verses 17 through 19. God's chosen king meant that God would again dwell with his people. And that's what they're experiencing, but Solomon's making sense of what they're experiencing. And he says, the reason that God is going to dwell with us, the reason that this cloud has now come, is because God chose a king. In that shadowy way, it's the hope of heaven, where God will forever dwell with his people because of his chosen king. If there's no chosen king, there would be no dwelling with God. That was true for Israel, and it's true for us today. Solomon's building work was the fulfillment of God's promise. The exodus from Egypt had reached its goal. God's good purpose for his people had been accomplished because of a chosen king. And consider the house of the Lord that Solomon and the people were looking at that day. And as we think about it, as we consider it, put it in our mind's eye, I think we can see how it also was a shadow of things to come. The writer of Hebrews spends a great deal of time talking about this. But God, David's greater son, God's chosen king, is building a greater house and a greater city. John saw that city, saw that dwelling that is being built in a vision. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." What former things? The toil of the earth, the sin-cursed world, is no more. Rest has come. Peace has come. And that is the building project that we are part of. Remember that every time you're in church. We are part of this great building project that will culminate with God's people in God's presence forever at rest. And that great day in Israel is just a foretaste of what God dwelling with his people forever must be like. And listen to the closing words of Solomon's address to the assembly. He then, and we'll look at this next week, he begins to go on and pray. But in his closing words, he says, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made." In other words, the time had come for God's people to enjoy the blessing that had been promised, peace and rest, with God himself in their midst. The middle of verse 20 reads, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. The promised son of David was now king. He was God's king. I'm sure you can see the pattern of these shadowy fulfillments between what happened then and what's happening now. Because what happened then has happened now in a more wonderful way. A greater son of David has now risen, and while he's currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he will, when this building project is complete, this church that he is building, when it is complete, he will reign and rule over all things. In the end of verse 20, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. God's King Solomon provided the permanent place for God's name among his people. And notice how the house has been described. In verses 16 through 20, five times it's described as a house for the name of the Lord, a house for the name of the Lord, a house for the name of the Lord. You see, the Bible is not vague or undefined in the concept of who God is. It's not just about a supreme being that is theoretical and abstract. The God of the Bible is incredibly personal. He visits his people. He speaks to his people. He cares for his people. And as we're seeing today, he dwells with his people. And the Bible is about knowing this God by his name. The purpose of the house that Solomon had built and that God had promised was closely connected to Israel's great privilege of knowing God by name. All the way back to Exodus chapter 6, where he introduced himself. Said, they will now know me as Yahweh. Now, the term Yahweh had been used before. What he's saying is they will know my character. They will understand now what Yahweh means because I will dwell with them. And so they will know my name. And this house, this dwelling that Solomon built, was intended to proclaim the name, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Can't help but again think of similarities to today, to the house that God is building, to this great building project. What is the responsibility of those who are part of this building project? What does it say at the end of Matthew? Go into all the world proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, reminding them that I dwell with my people. And the name by which God may now be known in every place is that name, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Solomon closes verse 21 by focusing on the ark. This is where the word of God and the promises of God were written. And he reminds us that they were written there. That God spoke and he wrote and he's given his word. The house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, was a place for the ark. It was a place for the word of God. The ark coming to rest signified God's people at rest, ruled by God's king as God had promised in 2 Samuel 7. They were no longer afflicted by their enemies as they had been. This rest, though, if you know the rest of the story, would be temporary. It would be imperfect. In fact, it barely survived Solomon's reign. It broke apart as soon as Solomon passed away and his two sons took over and fought for rulership and split the kingdom shortly after his death. And that's because this was only intended to be a preview. It's a preview of the promised eternal rest. It's a reminder that in this sin-cursed world, there is no human being who is good enough, great enough, smart enough, strong enough to bring about rest and peace. We have to look further. Now, God has promised who that would be, and it would be one who is a son of David. And that's who, from this point forward, from 2 Samuel 7 onward, the hope that was given all the way back in Genesis 3, that then was reiterated to Abraham in Genesis 17 and Genesis 21, that now a name, or at least more identity, is now given to this promised seed, this promised descendant, is now going to be a descendant of David. That we get to look back at the fulfillment of that son coming some 2,000 years ago, and his name was Jesus Christ. And that is who we look forward to. That is where we put us our hope. The rest that we long for, the rest that was looked for ever since sin entered the world, the ultimate rest from sin and wickedness. This is the rest that Jesus promises to all who will come to him. And if you have never come to him, if you've never come to Christ, if you have never experienced even the rest that we get to experience in this life, which is far better than going without it, even though it's still just a foretaste of, as that hymn goes, that glory divine, still it is rest. If you have not experienced that, grab the person next to you, grab myself, someone you have seen this morning. We would love to tell you about what it means to find that rest, to come to Christ and rest in him. And that ultimate rest is the hope that we long for once this current building project is complete. In the meantime, we're a part of that building. We should live lives that are pleasing to God in every respect, because he rules and he reigns. Remember, he comes to dwell in order to reign. Remember, the Spirit of God dwells with us not as a passive observer, but as a ruler. And we need to submit our lives each and every day to the reign and the rule of God in our lives. Paul expressed it to Titus this way, when he said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for and hastening the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." We look forward to his return, to the day when he brings with him that city that he is preparing, where he will forever dwell and rule with man. Let's pray. Father, we do long for rest. Living in this world, we know what it is to struggle with sin, to succumb to it, to have to repent. Father, we know how hard it is to live in this world. Father, we thank you for the promise that we have of rest, a promise that has existed ever since sin entered the world. Thank you for the clarity that we have, that this rest is found in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the clarity with which you speak, that your word has identified for us how we might find rest, how we might delight in the hope and the promise of rest. Father, thank you for the many ways Scripture points and directs our attention to the rest that is promised and found in Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.